sure good to be together again, and just to be able to lean in here starting this Sunday into an 8-week kind of series, but just 8 weeks of soaking in, meditating on, and asking that God would really speak into our lives and our journeys in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. A passage of scripture, portion of scripture that has ever since Augustine been known to us and affectionately remembered or thought of as the Sermon on the Mount. The passage starts, these three chapters, they start with kind of the bookends. And on the front end, it just tells us Jesus sat down, his disciples, they sat down at his feet and Jesus began to teach them. And then we have three chapters of just like incredible teaching. So much so that it's bookended on the back end with just this statement. They all looked at each other and went, wow. What was that? Who was that? Like, who is this guy? My prayer is that as we spend the next number of weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, we would have those kinds of moments. That we would sit under the teaching. Jeff's going to help me out a bit. We're going to be through it. But just as we sit underneath this teaching, that in a very real way, my prayer is that you would come and that by the Spirit, you would be drawn in like the disciples were to the feet of Jesus. As I study and teach this, it's my prayer, personally. I've spent a lot of time in these three chapters since December. God put this on my heart. And so I don't think I've ever been this read up for a sermon before. For a series of sermons. God's been just so deep. I'll be honest that even with all the study, I think I'm right beside you as we head into it. That I just feel like the Lord's been giving me things and teaching me, but at the same time, I think together as a community, we're about to come into something where Jesus has some things he wants to speak into our lives in some really practical ways. And so I'm excited about this next number of weeks. We'll spend 8 weeks here in Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. And so I encourage you over these days to spend time in those three chapters. Read them. And if you look at commentaries and you hear people like John Stott, more currently N.T. Wright, these kinds of guys, but right back to people like Augustine and the Church Fathers, the kinds of things they say about these three chapters would make you think, I need to read that again. At least that's what it did for me. As I've read them, I'm like, man, there's more there than I'm catching. Jesus, come, would you meet me in this place? So I want to encourage you to spend some time in those chapters. The other thing I've done is on the website, if you go on the website and pull the series up under our sermons link, I've actually put links to the books that I've read and am using. And so as you're going, if God's really capturing you or I reference something, which I'll do a lot of out of those spaces, and you want to go and spend a little bit of time in any of those resources, they're right there. You can just pull them up, grab them off Amazon, go look at them. One of them is a book that Colton put me onto. One of his Regent profs used it as a course text. It's N.T. Wright's book, After We Believe. Incredible. And if you really want to kind of get deeper into this stuff, go grab that book and spend some time. It's N.T. Wright, so it's verbose. But in a good way. It's good stuff. It's by far worth the read. The second text is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Discipleship. It was kind of portions of it reframed in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. But if you go grab that, you could read through parts of that as well. He has a whole section on the Sermon on the Mount you could be reading through. But I especially commend you the first couple chapters on cheap grace and costly grace. We're going to talk a lot about that. And so if you kind of are going, what is he talking about? You might want to grab that text. And read through those. And then the third book is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott, who was actually an Anglican minister and probably one of the greatest preachers that ever walked the face of the earth. But his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is unbelievable. Again, Jeff put me onto that one, and I'm so thankful. We're actually going to follow John's outline through the series. So if you go grab that book, you'll see his outline. You can follow. I'll be reading it. So I just leave that with you. If you want to kind of use in your own devotional time to dig into the Sermon on the Mount, those resources are listed on the website. You can pull them down and kind of track along if you want. Go a little deeper in your own study and time. All right. We talked last week. We kind of mentioned this really familiar story from the scriptures of the rich young ruler. And this young Jewish man who has lived into the law, he's lived into his Jewish faith as best as he can, with everything. I think this is a genuine young man. I think it's somebody who really is trying hard. to live a right life. But as we looked at it last week, it kind of gets to this point where as much as he's trying and as much as he's living in and doing what he can see to do, when he meets Jesus, when he meets this rabbi, he realizes there's more going on in him and his disciples than he's known. That there's something he's missing. That as much as he's tried to get it and to live into it, there's something he's not caught that Jesus has to give. And so he comes to Jesus with what I think is an incredibly profound question for a young Jewish man who has taken his faith as seriously as this guy seems to have. And he says to him, Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Simply, I've lived this life, but I feel like there's something missing. What is required of me? What must I do? And we know the rest of the story. We talked about it last week. Mark chapter 10, if you want to look at it again. But the interesting piece of this question is I think it points to a really base question, a deep question that many of us would ask. I think in our lives as men and women, human, created, there is inside of us an inerrant desire for life. And you see it in us. We cling to it. We fight for it. We value it highly. And where we're not experiencing it, there's something in us that goes, I got to do something about that. There's something right from almost from birth that wants life and life to the full. It's like it's inside of us. We know it's out there. And when we see it especially. So in moments like the rich young ruler, when he sees it in Jesus, we're like, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Like what? It's in us, this desire. And it raises questions like that. What must I do? For us as Christians, we might think about the fact that Jesus came to save us. We know this theology. Many of us as believers, we've believed into it, that Jesus came to save us ultimately. That this life isn't the end for us, that we'll live eternally, that we'll have eternal life. But we see it kind of as a future thing, and we can begin when we do that to ask a simple question. Jesus came to save us, but did he expect his followers to live this life in a certain way? So now our expectations for life after death has become kind of clearer. Even though we don't know maybe the specifics, the important stuff as Christians, we're like, we get it. We're going to live eternally with Jesus. We won't die, we'll live. We will be resurrected. But the question becomes, did Jesus have an intention for our life between now and life after death? Was there a way he wanted us to live? A certain way that he was calling us to? The rich young ruler asks it this way, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, is there things you would require of me, ask of me that I'm not getting? Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, how are we to live as Christians today? I love it when really smart people ask really simple questions. Like, that's the question. And I think a lot of people in our day, a lot of Christians in our day are asking that question. I don't think, I know. Because they ask me that question all the time. In different areas of life as we walk it through, if it's in relationship, if it's related to my sexuality, if it's in my marriage, if it's related to money, if it's related, this question comes up over and over again in all kinds of parts of our lives. How do I live as a Christian? N.T. Wright asks this question. In our lives, as Christians, what is our aim? What is our goal? What is the aim or the goal of the whole Christian life? What am I here for? It's a general question of this. What is my meaning? What is the purpose of all of this? And I think all of humanity asks these questions. But what's interesting is, as when we're saved, we come in a relationship with Jesus, we still have that question. And we begin to ask it in moments when we're challenged. We begin to ask it in moments when life gets hard and when the kinds of things that we thought we were supposed to be about become very challenging for us. We begin to question and to wonder, what exactly is the point of this Christian life now, today? What's the aim? What's the goal? It's a really sensible question, because without an answer to it, it's very hard to measure whether or not we're doing very well. Like, am I a good Christian? That's not just a silly question. I ask that, right? And then the question becomes, how am I answering it? How do I even know? Like, how do I measure it up? Against what? And then comes the scriptures. Then comes Jesus. And he sits these people down on a mountain over 2,000 years ago, and he begins to answer some of this question. But when we go back to it and we read things like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, other questions start to stir up for us. Because in light of our questions about purpose and meaning, we begin to read this and we go, wait a second. Is Jesus' teaching here relevant and applicable still today? Or is this just super, like, culturally relevant for the people are right in front of him? And lots of people ask that question. If you go and you look at the commentaries around the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually a huge discussion. You know? Or is there something here that was about Jesus' heart for his disciples, regardless of context and culture? Like, is there something here of his heart for us as his people that would speak to and shape our lives no matter when or where we are? It's a great question. If we are already saved, Wright asks, why does what we do matter? If my eternal salvation is already set and sure, why does my life now matter? If not to gain or to earn eternal life, then what is its impact? Why does it matter? And are the demands of things like the Sermon on the Mount realistic in our day and age? If you spend time in these three chapters, and you read them slowly, and you read them over and over, and you read them in light of your life and relationships today, you will without a doubt hit moments when you think, that is just unrealistic. What do I do with that? So I encourage you to do that. If you're not super familiar with the Sermon on the Mount already, or you haven't read it in a while, read it this week. And then what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to go through it, piece by piece. And we're going to look at these things, and we're going to ask those kinds of questions. Part of what happens for us when we begin to have this whole conversation about life and what it is to live as a Christian is we become uniquely aware and acutely aware of the fact that as the people of God, we live in a tension. And so some of you this will be really familiar for, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we head into this series, because what I want to do today is set us on a common plane with which to look at the Sermon on the Mount over the next couple of weeks. And I think what I'm going to describe now is key to us reading it correctly. It's going to give you a bit of a hermeneutic that will actually end you up with what I think will be good interpretation and application of the Sermon on the Mount. In our lives, we live as the people of God in a time where the kingdom has come. The Word took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He went to the cross and he died for our sins, and he rose again triumphant over them. And he brought with him the kingdom. And so we see all through Jesus' life supernatural things happening in the natural. People are being healed miraculously, right? Things of the spirit, the demonic, are being totally dealt with. People are being set free in ways, body, soul, and spirit. We're seeing the impossible happen all over the place. And he says to his disciples, when I go, you think this is good. You're just going to see more of this. In fact, the things you've seen me do, you will do above and beyond. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And we begin to walk as the church in this kingdom expectation, because the kingdom has come. But we also know that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And we are waiting for him to come again and to fully bring the kingdom. And so the kingdom hasn't come yet. And so we live in this tension between the kingdom has come and the kingdom hasn't come yet. And so you'll sometimes hear theologians talk about it this way. We live in a time of the now and the not yet. And there is then for us as the people of God in the age of the ascension with Christ seated at the right hand of the throne, a tension. And it marks our entire existence as the people of God. He's come and he is coming. So we receive him and we call out for him to come. We see the kingdom move in power and we just long for the kingdom to come in power. All in the same moment sometimes, right? And so there's this incredible tension and it touches everything in our lives. And so if you hang out with me, especially one-on-one, this will come up all the time because it's really shaped the way I understand life and faith. In all kinds of ways, this plays out. But as it relates to our series in the Sermon on the Mount, I think a key way is this. That as the people of God, when we begin to talk about how we are to live, to answer this question, how should I live? We can answer it one of two ways. Because what happens is, Jesus has called us to live in that tension. In a place that a mentor who I never met. Do you have any of those? A mentor who I never met, John Wimber, used to say, we are called to the radical middle. And the radical middle is a place of tension between two extremes. And on the one extreme as it relates to the answer to this question, how are we to live as Christians, is an answer that would go something like this. The answer to your question, Chad, is follow this set of rules. The answer, to use kind of biblical churchy language, is the law. How am I to live? I will give you an answer. And certainly the rich young ruler knew this kind of answer, who's very familiar with it. The Jewish people had a rule book that was, they called it the law, and it was like extensive. It touched all kinds of things, but I've experienced it too. So one of the big questions of us in our singleness, one of the questions for many people today in their singleness, how should I live in relationship to the other sex? Right? It's the opposite sex. So we begin to walk in these things. And I remember as a young man, the answer often was a set of rules that became really hard to get my head around and to kind of keep track of. And it seemed like they were a little easy to bend. But you kind of were in this space. And so it was, you can hold her hand, but you can't kiss her, you know? Like, or somebody else would come in and they'd go, no, that's crazy. No one could pull that off. You can kiss her, just don't touch her. You know, these places where it's sort of like, but the reality was the answer to how should I live as a young single man in relationship with women was a set of rules. And that, in a lot of ways, that was kind of the lion's share of the answer, right? And so we see this play out. That's just like one example. You name the area of life where you're asking that question, and someone may, and you may, have the tendency to try and resolve the tension by summing it up with black and white section that the rules make clear. The problem with it is the whole idea of the reason we're asking this question, because at the end of the day, the thing that's motivating it is we want life. The goal of this whole thing is life and life to the full. And if you live life out in this extreme, the irony of it is it feels like anything but. You ever lived under a set of rules like that? And so it became for many, it becomes this kind of like, you know, Christians don't smoke, don't swear, don't dance, they don't do all kinds of stuff. They don't do much. Right? Because life becomes about the rules, and in a way, you almost have to set rules that restrict life to such, because just to be careful, just to be safe. So that's this one extreme. And don't kid yourself, you have tendencies that way in parts of your life. And the tendency towards these extremes is understandable because we don't like tension. And this resolves it. Oh, easy, we'll just make a rule. And then how do I know if I'm a good Christian? I follow the rules. In response to that, and many of us have experienced this in our lives as well, and certainly even like the Reformation is a great example of this. Martin Luther, he saw this extreme playing out in the church of his day. Rules, rules, rules. And what happens in the rules is it becomes about works. It's justification by works. Do these things and you will be saved. You will have life. Right? And Luther said, that's not the gospel. Go back and read it again. And he got himself in all kinds of trouble. They kicked him out of the church. He had to start a new one. It was just this crazy world. But part of what he did was he was trying to bring people back into the radical middle. But what ended up happening in many instances is as that progression came back into the radical middle, it kept on going. And it ended up out here in a second extreme. And this second extreme looks like this. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to as cheap grace. The word that marks it so often is grace. That all is grace. That I am saved. That there's nothing I can do to separate me from the love of God. And it's not a new problem. Paul had to deal with it, remember? They say to him, grace, that sounds amazing. We love it. Shouldn't we just keep on sinning so that grace can abound? And Paul looks at them and says, no, that's crazy. How could you who've experienced life deny it? Like, continue sinning. Like, you missed it. And all you did was you swung past the tension. Because you don't like tension. And so we want to resolve it by saying, I can live however I want. Because I've got a big God with a big heart and it's full of grace. And where over here the goal became, or the measure became, following the rules and sort of stacking up against them, over here the measure and the goal becomes a self-authenticity. This is what N.T. Wright says. Over here, the name of the game is to be true to myself. That becomes the measure. Rather than a set of rules, it's a kind of an internal sense that I'm true to me. That what governs me, the thing that I look to tell me am I getting it right, is a sense of self. It seems right. Feels right. And so then when it comes down to questions of how should I live, I got to look inside for the answer. Right? And remember, again, the goal is life and life to the full. But the reality, the irony of it is that extreme does the exact opposite. And suddenly we find ourselves trying to live this life out, but we got to figure out the whole deal by ourselves. How should I live? Charlotte, figure it out. It's within you. You just got to tap into it. It's like the pressure of that. And you watch people try and live in that space. And it sounds like it's life. It sounds like freedom. But you watch people. And if you think, I don't have to be other people. I just look at me. And when I begin to live in that way, where the governing factor is me, where's myself, I am dying under that faster than I can say spit. Our lives are often marked by a tension. And here there is a tension between the law, rules, obedience, justification by works. Being right is what matters. This person is highly concerned with the rules. And here's the trouble, as N.T. Wright puts it. Rules matter. But they're not the center of it all. If rules are taken as the main thing, then the truly main thing seems to be missing. And then he asks a brilliant question that we'll come back to later in our series. But he says this, whatever happened to character? I'll just keep you going. What did that mean? We'll come back to it later in the month. But on the other side, we have sort of the authority of self and self-authenticity. I just need to be real, true to myself, and that's going to be what keeps me on the straight and narrow, what leads me into life. I'll be fully alive if I can just be true to myself. It's an extreme reaction against the other. And the other is a extreme reaction. Again, this is the thing with kingdom tensions. The extremes hate each other. They're highly judgmental of each other. And it's true even in our own hearts. Right? So if this is my default, the minute I start to come towards the radical middle, I'll fight. Because I'm so scared of ending up over there. And I'm so judgmental of that. And I think part of what God's going to try and do for us in these weeks is shatter that. Some of us are going to have to let go of some things. Some ungodly beliefs that have held us in these places that we think are life-giving and safe, and they're killing us. But here in this place, we have what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. And he says this, I love this. Cheap grace So Bonhoeffer's clear to say grace is incredibly important. Just as N.T. Wright said the rules are important. He is all over grace, but he calls it costly grace. The grace that Jesus paid for with his life. But cheap grace, he says, is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. And it is the absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without the living, incarnate Jesus Christ. I would posit that cheap grace is no grace at all. It's a fabrication of our minds and it has no power to save. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them. The word became flesh and it dwelt among them. Jesus' teaching here in these chapters breaks into the tension that we've been describing. It calls people and pulls them, and I hope pulls us in these weeks, into the radical middle. Calling us into what Jesus himself says this way, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So right here in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus says what I'm trying to say. That you are called to the radical middle, and it's like a narrow gate. It's tough, it's hard. That the Christian life and to walk it out actually isn't just easy. That it actually calls us into a space that's going to require discipline. And it's going to require things of us we don't want to give. And it's going to ask things of us that we would actually want to say, that just can't be right. That how could it possibly mean that? John Stott calls the Sermon on the Mount this. He says what Jesus is doing here, what he's teaching, is a Christian counterculture. I love this. This is great language. What he's calling us to is a different way. And John would say, don't make no bones about it. To live as a Christian is to live different. That bugs us. It really bugs us as Canadians. This thing is, like, this is a great series, a great message. Love the Sermon on the Mount. But as Canadians, we really need to catch this stuff. Because we just want to live, like, happy with everybody, right? It's the Canadian way. We don't want to ruffle feathers. So we want to live a life that makes room for everybody to be authentically themselves. Right? These are high values for us in our culture. So this stuff's going to bump us a bit. It's not just going to bump the people around us. It's going to bump me. This is going to be hard for me. And so I want us to kind of constantly not let ourselves sort of turn this series into like a critique of the culture around us. Although we'll go there, we'll talk about that. This is about us and our hearts. We are the disciples of Christ. Jesus wasn't sort of speaking over their heads to the mountains around them. He was talking to them. And so I want us to read it. Let it hit us. Like, let's worry about that together. It's a Christian counterculture. The thing is, we have a longing for life. As people, as men and women, we desire to be fully alive. Fully who and what we were created to be. It's deep inside of us. You can hardly shut it down. And you'll see it especially in your kids, right? They want to be who they were created to be. And they'll even fight you for it. Like, they're trying to figure it out. They want to be alive. And one of the other things that shows that that's true is that when we experience life, oh man, it's good. We think, oh wow. We talk about those experiences. They become markers for us. They drive us. They become governors for us because we're like, man, that's what I'm talking about. We want to live fully alive, and this longing, it drives us. It shapes us. It impacts every aspect of our lives. This desire to be fully alive, to experience the fullness of what God had for us, it shapes our marriages. It impacts the way we see work, the careers we choose. It impacts the way we use our money. It touches every part of our life. It impacts everything that matters to us. But this desire left unmet, which is really the human condition, causes all kinds of heart sickness. And so this deep desire for life, when it continually comes up short and continually is unmet, I want us to think about us a bit here, because we're not just talking about those who have no relationship with Jesus. Unfortunately, this is a problem for many of us as followers of Jesus. We would say that in some ways, this desire for life, it's almost more frustrating for us. Because we say, I thought I came in a relationship with Jesus. And he keeps telling me I get life and life to the full. And boy, it doesn't feel like that, you know? When it's left unmet, it creates a kind of heart sickness that means then inside of men and women, there becomes room and it begins to kind of fester a hopelessness. And hopelessness becomes and starts to mark our lives and our hearts. Left unmet, it can turn into depression. It can turn into apathy. We can start to kind of like check out of life and decide, I'm just not going to engage anymore. It's too much work for no payoff. It's just good. If I don't expect anything, then I can't be disappointed. And we just become apathetic. Left unmet, it can stir up inside of us a deep-seated anger. We can become confused. It even is underneath for a lot of us these sins that just won't go away and our addictions, where sin and addiction has become an attempt to try and find life.
I'm having some trouble with the connection.
Please try.
What is that?
I think you said sin, so then Siri thought it like was hurt.
Oh.
She's here somewhere.
We have that's the first time I've ever been interrupted by Siri when I was... That's great. Yeah. We should have asked her what we should do to inherit eternal life. Siri would probably do what many of us often would do and would probably just dodge the question. Yeah. When this desire is left unmet, it creates like a heart sickness in us. But the other thing to recognize is that when in relationship to this deep desire and this longing, we try and meet it or answer that longing as an act of our will, that doesn't go well either. That any attempt at self-fulfillment in this deep place of desire really ultimately only ends up perpetuating a cycle of sin and a rooted pride. That we become the master of our own domain. And we have a tendency when we try and meet this longing on our own to become like steamrollers in life, especially as it relates to anyone who's in the way of us experiencing life and life to the full. We become almost self-justified in doing things and acting in certain ways, especially inside a relationship that really feels almost justified in disregarding those around us in the pursuit of life. This desire, the gospel teaches us, can only be met by one who has the power of creation, the ability to bring life out of nothing, and the power of resurrection, the ability to restore back life where it's died. The reality of it is the human race has this deep longing because of our sin. That all of us inside of our lives, we are hungry for life, but we don't know it to its full because it's part of the human condition. And that's why Jesus came. But he came because nothing else could meet the longing. There was no other way out of this problem. And we've got to remember that Jesus is the answer. That this isn't just Sunday school. Like Jesus is the answer. Jesus is always the answer in Sunday school, right? This is like this is like we got to catch this in a deeper way. Where we long for life, Jesus is the only one who can give it. That's a big statement. It's so familiar to some of us that we would say, yeah, yeah, Chad, but like, stop for a second. Do you really believe that? Okay, oh, the whole time I've been prepping this sermon, I keep thinking of Canada Blood Services. You know, it's in you to give. It isn't in you to give. Like, when we're talking about life that we long for, it isn't in you to give. Only one with the power of creation and resurrection can give life. I don't know about you, but I don't have that power. I can't bring life out of nothing. And I can't resurrect anything that's dead. It's not in me. But we see it in Jesus. That the God who created us has the power of creation, raises people from the dead. He has the power of resurrection. And so into this tension comes this answer to this deep desire for life. And he sits the disciples down, the Word made flesh, and he begins to teach them. He begins to answer this question, how shall we live that we might have eternal life? The Sermon on the Mount calls the disciples, it calls us to live differently. It speaks into places of our character and our influence in the world and what that should look like. It touches on righteousness, what it looks like for us to live, how we should behave. It speaks to how we should worship, what kind of motivation should be in our lives, what should drive us, what should motivate us. It touches on relationships and how we should relate to one another. And it speaks very, very clearly to what our commitment, what it should look like for us to stand in our faith. And it does all of this by calling us to a way. And so I asked early on the simple question, does how we live matters? Did Jesus intend for us to live in a certain way? And I'm going to just put my cards on the table. I want us to ask that question, but I should probably put my cards on the table. I'm convinced that he did. I think there is a way that he calls us to. And it's not just because I'm guessing. I think I see that clearly, even in passages like what I read, when he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the way, he says, the way is hard, but it leads to life. That there is a way that leads to life, and Jesus is inviting us to walk that way with him. And so it's a call into what we're going to refer to throughout this series as the way of Jesus. And I think what he's trying to give us in the Sermon on the Mount is a way of life, a way of living that really has at its foundation not a set of rules or freedoms, but a person. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, right there at its foundation and its center. It is a way of grace and a way of obedience. The way of Jesus is not the way of the law. Bonhoeffer says, under no circumstances is anything permitted to come between Jesus and the one called, even that which is greatest and holiest, even the law. It's not, the way of Jesus is not this extreme. But nor is the way of Jesus the way of self. And he writes, says, the rules still matter. One cannot play off virtue against the rules and hope to still be making sense. But what matters, since all of the above can be forgiven, is the heart renewed. That ultimately, at the end of the day, what Jesus is calling us to is a radical middle that I'll be referring to as the way of Jesus. Jesus is its author and its sustainer. And he's the one that we follow into this way as we walk it. Jesus answers these questions. He answers the rich young ruler. He answers Thomas when he says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas says this, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I love that question. How can I know the way, Jesus? It's confusing. It's complicated. It's not black and white. It's tension. This is tough. How will we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. And when he says it, it should call us into the radical middle. As disciples, it should call us, like the people of Sermon on the Mount, to his feet. It should call us into relationship with Jesus that looks kind of like this. Like, hang on. You know, I just thought it's right. You know that Star Wars, those Star Wars scenes where they fly like the TIE fighters through those really thin spaces? It's the moment right before the ship does this. It's like, whoa! It should call us in these places where it's like, that's narrow. I don't even know if life fits through that. And Jesus goes, yep, you're getting it. I think the Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring us to that moment. I think as we read it, we're supposed to come into this tension where we go, ooh, I think he means this, but how could I ever pull it off? Just right into that tension of following Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That to be a disciple of Jesus, to walk through that narrow gate, is to follow Jesus. This is the beauty of it. The narrow gate, I think if you try to find it on your own, you'll never find it. I think if you try to walk in it your own strength, you'll never get it right. You'll find you at least missed it by this much. That the only way through it is right on his coattails. That the way of Jesus and what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, it brings us to that kind of an understanding. It's like, wow, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to have to be right behind him. How do I love my enemies? I don't get that. You know? How do I not worry when I don't have enough money for the bills in 3 days? Like, be anxious for nothing. Jesus said, if I'm going to pull this stuff off and actually live into it, I think I'm going to have to be right there behind them. And that's what Jesus says. The way of Jesus is following. It's right on his coattails. It's the way of costly grace, a way that requires grace. If we're to follow in the way of Jesus, this simple obedience that Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it, simple obedience, the life of a disciple, we're going to need grace, and it's going to need to be costly grace. Because we are justified by faith, Bonhoeffer says, faith and obedience have to be distinguished. So he says what we clearly, since the Reformation, we hold on to. Our simple obedience, our acts, our way of walking and living does not earn us salvation. We've got to keep this straight, that we're saved by grace through faith. But the division between the two must never destroy their unity, which lies in the reality that faith exists only in obedience. It's never without obedience. Faith is only faith in deeds of obedience. As biblical language, James said the same thing. Faith without works, it's dead. That faith without a way of life is poppycock. It's crazy. It actually just sounds nuts. And so, to walk in the way of Jesus is to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus is to take up your cross. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. So that's why he calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. He's calling us to walk in the way that he showed us. The way that he walked. And the way that he walked brought him to the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And so the way of Jesus is a way of suffering and rejection. And so you'll see as we look through it, different parts in the Sermon on the Mount, he wants to speak to the heart of the disciple in the face of persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because when we live a Christian counterculture, counter to the culture, we will see incredible things happen. We will see people go, wow, can I get in on this? Because they'll see the life in you. They'll see what it's doing. That will happen. And I pray it would happen more and more and more. But we also need to be fully aware and ready for the fact that when you live counter to culture, people who are committed to the culture will actually be offended by that. That it will assault them. That it will be truly offensive. That it will actually bring about persecution. And as Canadians, we have a tendency that the minute we experience that, to abandon the thing that caused it. But the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And so if we live in the way of Jesus, I believe we will experience that. That we will offend. Now, the way of Jesus is not the way of offending. It's not, we don't confront people to tick them off. This is, Jesus walked in grace, in love, in compassion. He met everyone. He was willing to talk to everyone. Like, there was just an openness about Jesus with which he received people, and they put him on the cross. But to walk in the way of Jesus does not guarantee us warm receptions. And you're going to see that through the Sermon on the Mount and consider what it would look like to live in the way of Jesus today. It's challenging. It's a narrow way. The way of Jesus is the way of suffering and rejection. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of submission. We see on Jesus as a cross, he submits himself to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. It's a way of submission. That it calls us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. And the Sermon on the Mount will do that to you. In ways you don't like. In ways that rub you the wrong way. Recognize that when that happens, it's probably good. It's probably God calling us into a radical middle. It's a way of the cross, and so it's a way of obedience. A way that hears these teachings and says, yes, Lord, I will walk in that way. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And so as we walk through the series, you'll find yourself hitting moments when you say to yourself, why would I do that? And the answer is simple. It's what I read from the Sermon on the Mount. That the narrow gate leads to life. It's good news, even when it looks like the cross. Why would I commit to a way that looks like the cross? Because it leads to life. And we see that even in the cross. The death led to resurrection life. And so together as we head into this series, I want us to discipline ourselves in our own times of prayer and study, but also together as a community when we come together in worship, we're going to just discipline ourselves. We're going to keep it really simple. As we walk through this, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so it's important when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we study it together, and any passage of Scripture, but certainly as we go through this, to not fix our eyes on the rules. If we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we try and just kind of create out of it a set of rules, number one, you're going to end up with all kinds of stuff that you didn't get rules for. Because it's not an exhaustive list. You're going to go, well, that was really great. But he didn't even talk about gender issues. He didn't even talk about homosexuality. Like, I'm still totally at a loss as to how to live in this world as a Christian right now. So there'll be that problem. But the other problem is, if you just mind it for a set of rules, you're going to walk out of here heavy as all get out. Because as a set of rules, it's impossible. You're going to find that as you read it really fast. So we're not going to fix our eyes on the rules. But we're also going to be really careful to not fix our eyes on ourselves. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, and it just becomes the picture of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, literally, where the disciples came, they sat down at the rabbi's feet, and they looked up into his face, and he taught them. That's what I want us to do. That's exciting to me. Because this is a serious question. How am I to live, Jesus? What must I do to know life and life to the full? Because I need it, and that's what the world around me needs. So, what is the way of Jesus? Let's look into Jesus' face as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, and let's let him teach us. We'll pray the Spirit would come and that there would be a grace upon us in these weeks to catch the way of Jesus. And my prayer for myself has been, Lord, wherever I've got these places where I'm out towards the extremes, I give you permission to pull me into the radical middle, into the way of Jesus. Wherever I'm out of it, even if I don't like it or it's hard for me to reconcile on the front end, I submit to what you'd want to do to pull me into the way of Jesus, the way of life. The way of Jesus, Bonhoeffer reminds us this: it's nothing other than being bound to Jesus Christ alone. The young man, the rich young ruler, he seeks an answer to his question, and the answer to his question is Jesus. So let's quiet our hearts and just posture our lives as we prepare to walk into these next weeks together. Even as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, let's just take a minute and consider what I've been laying out. This invitation to come like those to the Sermon on the Mount did, and to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by him. So Jesus, we come to you right now, and we lay our lives down before you with a desire to be shaped and changed. Lord, true of me is what I've described today, this longing for life and life to the full. I've put it many ways. Recently, many times, you've heard my prayer, I want to know joy. And I want to know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Some of us, Lord, we would say that today we want to feel. We want to feel deep. The kind of emotion and feeling that it feels like life. The kind that moves us to tears in right moments. The kind that moves us to gut belly laughter in others. So where our feelers are broken, where our hearts have become sick, would you come in power and would you bring life back to us, Jesus? So we'll say, Jesus, we want to walk through that narrow gate. We want to walk in the way of Jesus, but we would confess to you today that we keep missing it. And so in the areas of our lives where sin abounds, where addiction still reigns, where depression overwhelms and anger seems to take control and fear just totally presses in and holds us back. We just come and we sit at your feet. We fix our eyes on the eyes of Jesus. And we declare our need for you to answer a simple question. Jesus, how are we to live? Jesus, what is the way that brings life? So we bring our doubts to you. We bring our wrestles and our struggles. We bring our questions. And we present ourselves to you, Jesus, as those who have been brought from death to life. Those who would look into your eyes and would declare with faith, you are the Lord. Who would look into your eyes and who would call out, Rabbi, good teacher, would you teach us? We submit our lives like disciples. Jesus, by your Spirit, would you do what we've not been able to do? And I would confess personally, I could never do. But by your grace, bring me into a beautiful place of the kingdom. A radical middle. Where I would see the kingdom come in my life. Where I would see the kingdom come in my friends' lives and in my community and this church. The lives of the next generation. The lives of the prodigal. The lives of the lost. We want to see the kingdom come. And so we're just asking, would you bring us into the way of Jesus? The way of the kingdom. Teach us how to stand there. Hallelujah. Going to shape and change lives in these weeks. In ways that look like life. Like we're going to celebrate on the back end of this. But I think it's going to look like what he said, a narrow way. But I want to extend to you the promise of Jesus. These are the promises I make really confidently. That if you will submit and surrender your life as a disciple of Christ before the rabbi, he's going to change and shape your life in these weeks. And the result will be life. Say yes to you, Jesus. Boy, do we need it. Just Spirit be here with us. Let your Spirit be here with us. Truly and earnestly repent of your sins, are reconciled and at peace with your neighbor, and intend to lead a new life. That new life, that's what we're talking about. It's 2 Corinthians 5. Then when one is found in Christ, the old passes away and the new comes. So today, as on the precipice of this meditation, this soaking in the scriptures, in the presence of the Father, the instruction of the Spirit, in the way of Jesus, as we say, we intend, Lord, to lead your new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith. Get right up in behind Jesus. Take this holy sacrament to strengthen and comfort you and make your humble confession to your Heavenly Father. Give you a moment of silence, quiet, to make your confession. Join our prayers together. Prayer of general confession. Praying, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone.